So, as I said last week, we are going to more or less stop at these three songs, or look at these three songs that appear in the beginning of Luke. And tonight I'm going to go in a slightly different direction, although we're still going to look at this scripture. But I want to take a detour because I think this detour will maybe help us see the significance of the scripture. So, I'm going to go ahead and read it. Sorry, Kelly read it, but I'm going to read it again. I'm going to start in verse 57, and then we'll go through it. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered, and immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about all through the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was upon him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you for this ancient story. Lord, again, we thank you that you have made us wild olive branches. Lord, you have grafted us onto the tree of your people Israel. Lord, we thank you that we are a part of this story. And Lord, again, we thank you for our time and place. And God, we ask that you would more and more allow us to be a people whose identity is shaped by these stories, whose understanding of who we are and our purpose in life is shaped by these stories. And we confess, Lord, that there's all kinds of ways in which there's other stories around us that would try to tell us who we are and narrate our lives. God, by your Holy Spirit, let us be narrated by your word. We thank you and ask that you would bless this word tonight in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. So this section is very simple. First, we have the naming of and of course, this is it's a pretty interesting scene. And I won't belabor all the connections to the Old Testament, the questions of the naming of a child. And I am going to get into more detail on the name. Right now, I just want to say that the name Zechariah means Yahweh remembers. And the name John means Yahweh or God is merciful, all right, or gracious. And this is important. This is going to come up. And then we get Zechariah's song. And if you know anything about church music over the centuries, the Magnificat, Mary's song, and the Benedictus, Zechariah's song, are sung in churches, have been sung in churches for centuries all over the world. And it's incredible to me that this little house in the Judean hillside saw two songs inspired by the Holy Spirit that we're still singing, that are still with us, that are still teaching us all these years later. So they had the scene where he's named and his Zechariah's tongue is loosed because of that. And then we have the song itself, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the details of the song, but let me point out a few things. First, notice that there's nothing about Zechariah in here. This is a song steeped in the story of Scripture, It's a song steeped in the story of what God has been doing with Israel all the way back to Abraham. And most of the song is not even about John. All right, it celebrates what God is doing, what Zechariah realizes God is doing in his own day. And then it zeroes in the end, starting in verse 76. "And you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High." So it's after he celebrates what God is doing that he puts his own son in the context of what God is doing. And that touches on some of what I want to get at tonight. So let me take a detour for a few minutes, and then I'll go back to these texts and try to unpack some more of them. And the detour that I want to take is that we're so familiar with this story. Most of us have heard it all our lives. We're so familiar with these scriptures. But we know that our culture is more and more ignorant of them. More and more, they're foreign to them. And I think that's something for us to ponder. It's not something for us to freak out about or be despairing about. It's just to realize that we live in a time when there's more and more biblical ignorance. There's more and more ignorance of the gospel. There's more and more ignorance of these stories and how they work and what they mean. You can drop references that 50 years ago, everybody would have known what they meant, and nobody knows what they mean anymore. So there's this great gulf between these stories and the gospel and our culture. And that's our call, all right, this context and being aware of that. We are missionaries to this culture, not a culture that knows the Bible very well. And I think it's up to us to understand that and sign on for that and be invested in that and understand, try to understand how we're to communicate with our culture. One of the things you know that missionaries do is they learn the language of their culture, right? They learn the culture of the culture to which they're sent. And I want to talk about one feature of our culture that I think is deeply foreign to the gospel, but deeply addressed in these scriptures tonight. And you don't have to know the fancy word, but I'll give you the fancy word. But let me start with a story. Maybe you saw this week that there's an actress named Ellen Page. Anybody know who Ellen Page is? Who has identified as a man and changed her name to Elliot Page. All right. And I want to start with that story because what does that story have to do with these, if anything? Okay, it's pretty far away. Well, I think the stories here, what's going on here in Scripture addresses that. The fancy word for what I want to address in our culture is something called expressive individualism. If you don't want to remember that, that's fine. If that sounds too highfalutin for you, that's fine. But it's something that's out there and I want to describe it. All right? Now, individualism, we know. We are Americans, right? And individualism is a deep and a pervasive part of who we are as Americans, all right? If you've studied anything in American history, you know, for example, that Alexis de Tocqueville, the French intellectual, came to the United States, toured the United States, was fascinated by American democracy, but he noted individualism in America. And he said, individualism is both the strength and maybe the downfall of America. And he described individualism this way. "It is a calm and considered feeling which disposes each citizen to isolate himself from the mass of his fellows and withdraw into the circle of family and friends. With his little society formed to his taste, he gladly leaves the greater society to look after itself." He saw that some 200 years ago and recognized that that was a feature of our culture. And I would just suggest that that's antithetical to the calling of a Christian, right? Going all the way back to Abraham. "Abraham, I am going to bless you so that you can bless the nations," right? Abraham didn't have the right to just draw in within his little circle and enjoy his family. He was called to bless the nations, and we are called to bless our nation. So that's the individualism part. But what is this other part? If you want to understand expressive individualism, there's a couple of slogans that capture it very well. You be you. Everybody know this one? You be you. You do you. Be true to yourself, right? We could name any number of slogans or lines from a lot of popular movies, particularly kids' movies. This is pervasive in our culture. All right, but let me try to describe expressive individualism, what it's about. It's the idea that being true to one's deepest self is your purpose in life. Finding out who you really are and being true to your deepest self, and then articulating that or explaining that into the world. That's the key to life. You want to dig down deep. You want to look inside yourself and find out who you are, decide who you are, and then express that to the world. In its strictest form, this mentality, this understanding, doesn't invite input from anyone else. And this is really key. Okay, it's you finding out who you are. It's you determining who you are. All right, and so it doesn't invite input from anyone else, including family, friends, church. You have to be true to yourself. And if you listen to anybody else, you're not being true to yourself. Another catchphrase of this idea is authenticity, right? It's being authentic to who you really are. And the enemy, if you grasp this idea, or if you're motivated by this idea, and by the way, people that live this way, they don't even know the expression necessarily. It's just what they've been taught by our culture. It's the gospel of our culture. The gospel of our culture in some ways is society's tried to tell you who you are. They've made you miserable. Dig down deep, find out who you really are, express that, and you will be free and you will be happy. That's in part one of these gospels. On the light end of this, I think it's important for us to understand this because I think it seeps into Christian understanding sometimes. I think Christians can sometimes be vulnerable to this idea of being authentic to yourself or finding out who you are and expressing it. On the light end of it, we focus on being authentic or discovering our personalities or cultivating our hobbies and our interests in a way that sets us apart from others. On the extreme end is the idea that you go from being Ellen to Elliot, all right? That's just the extreme end. But can everybody see how it's a similar phenomenon that grips us? Everybody could probably think of a song right now that captures it in a very catchy way. Now, I am not sharing this it is a false gospel, and many people are caught by it. And we have to be free of it, and we have to understand how the gospel relates to it, all right? And that's why I'm sharing it. I'm not sharing it out of disdain for people or trying to shame anybody. There's some problems if you think about this idea very long. There's some significant problems with it. Number one, it doesn't recognize any unchosen obligations. Everybody know what I mean? When you're born into the world, you're obligated to your parents. You're obligated to your siblings, and you didn't choose those things, right? There's all kinds of obligations that when you get born into this world are thrust upon you. And this idea doesn't acknowledge any of those, right? It cuts you off from them because they might cut you off from being who you really are. All right? Another problem is it's purely inward, right? It's looking inside. Some people suggest this all started with Walt Whitman. I don't think it started with Walt Whitman, but I think he's a major prophet of it in our country. And he wrote a poem. Wait, was it Walt Whitman? Song of Myself? Yeah, Walt Whitman. Song of Myself. There you go. Right? That should tell you something. It's all about looking inside. Now, again, most of us can probably think, yeah, there's some scriptural teaching about that. Namely, you don't know what's going on inside. It's too confusing. You can't figure it out. And beyond that, think about how much of who we are comes from the outside. Did anybody in here decide what language you would speak when you were born? Or what genes you would have? Or where you were born? Or to whom you were born? Another significant problem with it is it resists the ways that we do find out who we are, which a lot of the time is in talking. It's in dialoguing with people in our lives, with our parents, with our friends, with those close to us, all right? We come to find out who we are and discover who we are in those ways. So what do these passages have to do with this? First of all, again, we are called to this culture, and we need to understand this. And we need to see if this kind of stuff is at work in us, all right? And we need to understand what the Bible says differently about it and how that's liberating and how that's more in line with the way God made us and the way our world works. So I want to talk about three things out of this scene in the Gospel of Luke that I think address this. And the first one is solitude and silence. This is kind of an interesting one, but I've always been so compelled by Zechariah's story, right? A guy who is faithful and who an angel shows up to and gives a tremendous promise, and he doubts the promise, and 9 to 10 months of silence are imposed on him. And by the way, it looks like maybe not only can he not speak, but perhaps he can't hear. Did you notice that? They made signs to him. All right, as if maybe he couldn't hear either. So imagine that. You can't hear, you can't speak. What's the longest anybody in here has gone not speaking? I don't even know what the longest I've gone without speaking. Does anybody know? Anybody go a day without speaking? All right, 9 months without speaking. And without being spoken to, I guess. Unless you were signed to. I think this opens up a very significant theme in Scripture. It opens up the theme of the wilderness. And when you begin to think about silence and solitude and really pay attention, I would suggest this is one of the most important rhythms in the Bible. God moves out of silence. God speaks out of silence. Great changes in the purposes of God are brought in onto the stage, and the stage is set by silence. I would suggest Jesus, one of the default positions in Jesus' life was solitude and silence. What I mean by that is, yes, Jesus had a public ministry, but if you really pay attention, I think he constantly resorted to solitude and silence. He constantly resorted to the condition that God put on Zechariah intentionally. And there's several things about silence, but let me just say this. It is one of the most important Christian disciplines. It is one of the most important ways God trains us if we will elect silence and solitude. And I grant it's kind of hard to figure out maybe now, even now, but it's something that is so essential. And there's a couple things about silence that are essential. We are all a part of our environment, okay? We're part of our family environment. Every family has a flavor. Every family has a cycle of maybe healthy interactions and maybe unhealthy interactions, maybe dysfunctions. And what silence and solitude does is it breaks you out of the orbit of that thing for a time. And maybe it shows you the part you play in the problems. And maybe it sets you free from it so that you can come back into it and not be a part of the problem. Does that make sense? This is one of the most important things that silence and solitude does. But more than that, it is a key to hearing. All right, most of us, most people will tell you we don't really hear one another. And if we don't really hear one another, how much less do we hear God? And sometimes it takes a lot of silence to be able to finally hear God. Does that make sense? Now, again, I would suggest that if you've ever experimented with silence and solitude, there's a lot of problems with it. Most of the time in my life when I've taken times of solitude and silence, it's been hard. It's been difficult because stuff comes out of you. I mean, it reveals stuff inside of you. It's humbling because you realize how petty you are. Maybe how much you need to be distracted and entertained. How, you know, just trivial or maybe even sinful stuff comes out of you when you're alone and there's nothing to distract you. It's boring. And that's part of the point. Right? We love to be, we desperately sometimes need to be distracted. But part of the point of the wilderness, part of the point of silence is thinking. Can you imagine how much thinking Zechariah got done during those 9 months? What he missed? And what should have been plain on his face all that time? Right? So I kind of think Elizabeth got it. Right? Because her response when she was pregnant was to hide herself. Right? It's almost as if she was in the flow of this thing. She understood how God works, and she took time herself to be silent. And maybe Zechariah had to relearn it or learn it. And God allowed him to learn it through this time of silence. And then I want you to consider John. Think about it. John is going to be great. What was his greatness? He lived the majority of his life, some 30 years in absolute obscurity, had a public ministry of 2.5-3 years, and then was beheaded. What was John's IQ? What was his score on placement tests? What was his bank account? All of the measures that we measure greatness by, none of those are there. This was just a man who was called to be instrumental in doing something revolutionary in the earth, to make way for what God was doing. And he spent most of his time alone with God. I think that says something. Does that make sense? Only then could he be free from the gravitational pull of culture that would impose all kinds of voices and ideas and structures on him. And I think that's why he was free. And I think that's why Jesus was free. You know, in the reading this week, we did the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus prayed. He told his disciples, pray that you fall not into temptation. Jesus was being very practical. Guys, temptation is coming. Trial is coming. The way to prepare is prayer. Guys, our culture will destroy us. The only way to break out of it is prayer and solitude and separation. Does that make sense? We've got to build this into our lives. God deliberately built it into Zechariah's life. In the Bible, names are nature. Names are not just incidental. They say something about the person. They say something about what God wants to do through the person. As I said, Zechariah's name was God Remembers. And they were going to pass on that name. But clearly God didn't want that. And I love what John says. He says his name, Zechariah says his name is John, right? There's no question of his name is John. He's known this for quite a long time. John means God is gracious. In Psalm 77:9, it says, this is such an interesting phrase, has God forgotten to be gracious? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Zechariah's name means God remembers. And so if you take the father and son here, their names together means God has remembered to be gracious. Does that make sense? There's a fulfillment of God's promises through them, but it was through the silence and solitude that God imposed on Zechariah that they were able to break out. Remember, when Daniel goes into exile, what happens? Daniel and his companions, they're given names. And those names reflect the values of that culture that they want to impose on them. The names reflect their gods. Only by silence and solitude do we hear God call us by name and tell us who we are. And that voice comes from the outside, not from the inside. Amen? So that's the first one. And I guess what I would just challenge us as a people is build silence into your life. I know it's difficult. And I know as a family, you're going to have to plan and be creative and figure out how to do it. But this is how we remain in, but not of, the culture we're a part of. The second theme that I want to address in here that I think addresses all this, that addresses these things, is the theme of father and sons. Remember, repeatedly, there's this line that evokes Malachi, which says, Elijah will come and he will turn the heart of the father to the children and the children to the fathers. And this opens up an incredibly important theme in Scripture of the generations, right? And just to refresh our memory, God makes Adam and Eve and he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Walk with me and pass on your relationship and your mission in life to your offspring. There's the promise to David's seed. One of your descendants will sit on my throne forever. There's the book of Proverbs that we just hit. Hear, my son, your father's word, right? There is this promise in Malachi. And I would suggest that the goal of the gospel is adoption. The goal of the gospel is sonship, right? The goal of history is for all of God's creatures made in his image to be adopted through Jesus Christ to be his son. And just like biological fatherhood, it's the same with spiritual fatherhood. You find out who you are in dialogue with the Father. You find out who you are in conversation with other people. You do not find out who you are by turning inward and shutting out every voice and looking down inside of yourself. You find out who you are in dialogue with others. Think about the book of Proverbs, and it is this long conversation between father and son. And the fulfillment of history, the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament, Malachi says, is when fathers' hearts are turned to their children and children to their fathers. because that is passed on from generation to generation. It is in dialogue with God and his word that Zechariah is reminded of who he is. Remember, I said that there's nothing about him in the story, right? There's nothing about him in the song. But I think he finds out who he is because he finds out what story he's a part of. And then he passes that on to his own son, and he tells his son who he is. It's such a beautiful moment because he's prophesying over this newborn son. And we don't know how long he lived before. We don't know how long Zechariah and Elizabeth lived before John went into the wilderness. But he prophesied over him and spoke over him and declared, this is who you are and this is what you are called to. Now, I want you to think about how that grates against our modern sensibility. I'm going to decide who I am. I'm going to decide what I'm going to do. And here's the father who says, no, this is who God is. This is who you are and this is what you are called to do. See how that speaks totally against this idea of expressive individualism? I love the scripture that says, receive with meekness the implanted word. Remember last week we talked about Mary, and God gave a word to her about what was going to happen in her life, and she said, yes, be it unto me as you have said. One of the most important gifts God has given us is free will. But free will isn't self-definition. Free will is that your yes to what God wants to do in your life and who he has made you to be really means something. Just like your no could mean something. But your yes really means something, and Mary's yes really means that. And clearly John received that. Does that make sense? This theme of fathers and sons and fathers knowing the story, and that's the last thing that I want to hit, is this theme of story. All right, because in order to know what to do in life, you have to know what story you're a part of. And I don't know if y'all know, but today, people are not healthy mentally. Right? I mean, the greatest measure of that would be suicide, right? Suicide rates are skyrocketing in all kinds of measures. People don't know what their purpose is. In order to know what to do with your life, you have to know what story you're a part of. And Zechariah was deeply immersed in the story he was a part of. And he narrated his son's life and put his son in that story. And that's what we're called to do for one another. People are looking for stories to put themselves into. That's why I think some of the stories of the last century and the movies of the last century, the Star Wars and the Harry Potters, are so powerful because they give this arc, right? They give this sense of purpose and destiny. And I think for a lot of people who have no stories, people are trying to write their stories. Let me tell you something. There is one story, and it is the greatest story that's ever been told. And we have been written into it if we will receive it, if we will meekly receive it, if we will be a part of it, we will be written into it. And what we will do matters, and we will know what to do when we're a part of that story. But there's a couple things about the story that I want to emphasize that I think we can see here in this text. One, you're not the main character. And you know what? That is terribly freeing. Okay? You're not the main character. What we do is important. David served the purpose of God in his generation, and then he slept. Right? You've been given a chapter. You've been given a short piece. Shakespeare's right. We have our entrances and exits. You have entrances and exits. But you're not the main character. And glory be to God that you're not the main character. It's wonderfully freeing to know you have a part to play, but you're not the main character. You're called to receive the story. You're called to receive your identity. You're called to receive your time and your place. Gratefully, meekly, joyfully, and say, God, I don't know that I would have planned it this way myself, but I'm not writing the story. And I want to do what you have put me on the earth for this time and this place to do. Amen? In these two chapters that we've just looked at, and let me just refer to it briefly. The whole story of Scripture is retold. In all of this, in these two chapters in the beginning of Luke, the whole story of Scripture is touched on in various ways. I mean, in some ways, we start in Eden with a man and a woman called to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's Zechariah and Elizabeth. There's references to the blessing to Abraham and the promises given to Abraham being fulfilled. There's references to deliverance that brings us back to Moses and the Exodus and delivering the people who are called to be a blessing to the world. There's constant references to David and the worship that David instituted and the rule that he was called to establish in the earth. All right, and all of these things are weaved together into John's story. And that's the story he finds himself a part of. So let the Bible narrate your life. And let it tell you who you are and what story you're a part of. And give a sense, and this is what's so important. You need a sense of destiny, a sense of purpose, a sense of calling. You know, the World War II generation, we often call them the greatest generation. Because there is this great evil, right? Well, what about our time? Right, we don't have as tangible, as clear cut of an evil, but we are called to no less significant purpose. And it's when we look in Scripture that we find that purpose. And it narrates who we are. One last thing that I want to suggest out of all this, that the story, I think, highlights. And let me read this again from the end of the song when he addresses John. And you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and under the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. What I think this suggests is that greatness in the kingdom of God is being given to other people. What was John's mission? His mission was to be given to this people and to prepare them for the coming of God. His mission wasn't a sort of a self-actualizing, self-oriented thing. It was from God to other people, and it gave his life definition and purpose and indeed greatness. Right? So what is greatness? Greatness, according to the Scriptures, is being given to God and then by God being given to other people. In Philippians, Paul says, guys, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He loved his Father and then he poured out his life for other people. And Paul goes on to say of Timothy, guys, I have no one like him because he naturally cares for your state. He's not caught up in his stuff. He's not wondering who he is. He's not all wrapped up in his own interests. He's been captured by the love of God, narrated into God's story, and he gives his life for you guys. That's greatness. Amen? And that's the greatness that this story is inviting all of us into. Our stories will look different in what we do and to whom we're given, but that is the story that we're called to be knit into, that we are invited to be knit into. Amen? Amen. Amen.